may be seated. We praise him as the one who reigns. Thinking about that image in Daniel of the little stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands and became the one that filled all the kingdoms of the earth, overcame all things. Christ has that very small beginning, the root of Jesse, that he comes up as a little sprout and then goes to all the nations of the earth. We see that happening before our very eyes. Our New Testament scripture reading is Revelation 22 this morning. And here we see, the reason I chose this is because the psalm that we're looking at has an urgency about it, that we want God to do that. We want him to establish his reign. We want to see his kingdom come. And this talks about that final coming of the kingdom, and it has our yearning for that, of him to come quickly. So here now, this is the word of God, Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the New Testament. Well, today, in our sermon series on Mark, we're taking up a new psalm of focus. So our text is not from the Gospel of Mark today, even though it's our sermon series on Mark. Most of you know why that is so. because I select psalms that go with our morning sermon series periodically, and then we sing those that relate somehow to whatever sermon series we're doing in the morning. And I wanted to take up a new psalm of focus today. So I'll introduce the psalm as I usually do to you by preaching from it. We'll be singing it for the next few weeks as we are in Mark 3. When we began Mark, we had Psalm 85 as our psalm of focus because it speaks of how we are restored to righteousness by Christ. And that's what Mark talks about in the first chapter, in the beginning of the first chapter. Then we got to Mark 1:21 and we took up Psalm 145 and saying that is our psalm of focus until last week when we finished Mark chapter 2. We sang that one for about 8 or 9 weeks if you count the week it was introduced. In Psalm 145, we extol God for his goodness. And as you know, what we've been looking at in Mark is all the things that Christ brought to us as mediator that we were lacking, that only he could provide. He brought the authority of God to us and the compassion of God and the agenda of God that he established in the world for the gospel to go out, the willingness of God to cleanse, the forgiveness of God, the restoring grace of God, the presence of God, and the Sabbath rest of God that he restored among us. Now, with Mark 3 that we're going into, we're going to see how various people responded to Jesus, some of them as followers and some of them as enemies. We've already seen that, haven't we? To some extent, the Pharisees were beginning to oppose him and some of the people, but that opposition increases and it's focused on even more in chapter 3. And we also see how the disciples, there were some of the first ones that he called, but now he establishes them as his apostles and begins to go forward. So I've selected Psalm 70 where God's anointed, his Christ, prays for God to hurry and bring each to his appointed destiny, the wicked to ruin and the righteous to gladness. And as we see encounters of both friends and foes with our King in Mark, it should stir us up to pray that today Jesus' kingdom would come, which means that he arises in his kingdom to reward those who love his salvation and to cut off the wicked who oppose it. So give careful attention as I read to you Psalm 70. This is the word of God, and it's a song that our mediator leads us in singing in the church. Psalm 70, begin with the Hebrew title there that translated for us, Psalm 70. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Psalm 70, verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's consider this psalm then. First of all, in this psalm, God's anointed king, okay, remember the word for that is Christ or Messiah. God's anointed king pleads with urgency, and we are to join him in pleading with urgency. Understand that it's a prayer of God's anointed king. We're told in the title of the psalm that it is of David. David was God's anointed king, and he was very mindful of the fact that he was God's anointed king. That's why he prays the way that he does. He knew that the kingdom that he had been given belonged to God, that he had been anointed by God to be as a servant, minister of God, as the king of God's people. He had been appointed to represent God's rule by doing what God wanted rather than, as most kings do, pursuing his own selfish interests. There was a time in David's life when he sinned, and part of the greatness of that sin was that he used his royal power in order to eliminate a man that he wanted to cover up his sin. That was a wrongful use of his God-given authority. But overall, David is commended as one of the few men ever who had a heart for God as his king. When a man has selfish interests as king or leader in any way, he will do things that are contrary to the will of God rather than remembering that he is a servant of God. He will use his authority to do things to further his own purposes. God hates it when kings or governors or elders or husbands or parents or anyone in authority uses their authority in such a wrongful way. Their God-given authority. No matter who they are, their authority comes from God. Even wicked people, their authority comes from God. Jesus said that. We're going to see that in John this afternoon to Pilate. You could have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. Even in his prayers, David was not concerned for his own interests then so much as he was for God's interests. When he prayed against his enemies, it was not so much because they were against him as a private person, but because they were trying to destroy the kingdom of God that he represented as the king. This is where a lot of people today don't understand the imprecatory prayers that call for the destruction of God's enemies in the Bible, because they think about it as, you know, that my neighbor that was annoying me next door, and I'm going to pray down fire to come down on him. That's not what it's about. This is about the battle that goes on in the world with Satan trying to destroy the kingdom of God and the people of God. And that he doesn't want anyone to glorify God. And we're talking about praying against that. And David, as king, knew that he was being attacked because he was the representative of the God of heaven. That's why he was opposed by his enemies. So he was concerned then for the prosperity of the kingdom because he knew that the state of the kingdom was tied to the honor that God would receive from the kingdom. That's right. When the church is in a deplorable condition, it brings dishonor to God because it's his church. And that ought to be very disturbing to us. If we have a heart for God, and again, that's rare, but if we do, it will be disturbing to us. It was disturbing to David, and that is why he stood out as a man after God's own heart. So this psalm of David, of God's anointed king, it is a psalm of David, but much more, this psalm is a psalm of King Jesus, God's anointed king that he has put over us. David was but a type of Christ. And when Christ comes, David, the anointed man who lived and died in those years that he lived, is eclipsed because he was only picturing as a type the one that would come as the Christ, the anointed one. Christ is the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. The son of David that God promised to sit on David's throne, not for a few years, but forever and ever, whose reign would have no end and all the kingdoms would be brought to him and made his kingdom. David's throne was the throne of God's representative king. So though David penned this psalm, he penned it by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, so that it is not the word of David, but as all the scripture, it is the word of Christ. In this song, we have the yearnings of King Jesus, the sentiments and the desires of our shepherd king, of God's people who will reign forever and ever. That's what we have here. And you see that our anointed king finds the state of his kingdom to be intolerable, unacceptable. He prays for it with holy urgency and fervor. Everything here is aimed at haste. This needs to be fixed. Something needs to be done, and it needs to be done quickly. You see, it begins, the psalm begins with haste. The opening verse of verse 1 is translated, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." But you will notice that the first two words are in italics, which means that they are supplied by the translators. That's because in the original, the grammatical structure is very choppy. You know why? It's deliberately choppy because it sounds hasty. It sounds like someone who is in an urgent situation. A literal translation is something like this: "God, to deliver me. Lord, to my help. Hurry." That's what we have going on here. It's written that way to bring out the state of urgency. The status quo must not continue. Deliverance is needed. How often has our Lord prayed for us like that? How many times have the church's sins brought us to the point where we were on the brink of ruin but for His intercession in our behalf? Can we not look at history in both the Old Testament, where we have inspired history, and also in the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, and see many times when if God had not reached out to deliver us, we would have been swallowed up by the world. We would have been swallowed up by our own corruption, and we would have been destroyed by our enemies. Time again, He has come to the rescue because King Jesus is the King and His kingdom will never perish. Yes, there's often a need for urgency when our enemies have risen up against us, either to murder us or to entice us away from God. And it is then that our Lord lifts up His holy intercession and pleads that our enemies will be frustrated in their efforts and that His people will be established in God. And might I add that in His intercessions, He often prays as our King in the first person singular, as He does here. Very important. Kings often do that. He says not, "Make haste to help them," but He says, "Make haste to help me." This is much more effective prayer because it shows that He is so tied to us that when, and this is a strong thing to say, when we are on the brink of ruin, He is on the brink of ruin. When sins are loaded upon us, as they have been because we are sinners, those sins and the reproach of that sin and the shame of that sin fell where? Upon Him. And it brought Him to the cross. He was the great sinner representing His people. He never sinned Himself personally, but our sins were upon Him. And He went to the cross for our transgressions. So He identifies Himself that closely with us. He has made Himself to stand or fall with us. How His love is seen in doing such a thing for sinners. It's a marvelous thing that He should identify with us. That's how this psalm begins. This anointed one crying out, interceding for His church in its deplorable state. It also ends with the same sense of urgency. Verse 5 says, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." This is how Christ prays for His church from glory. You can see the double note of urgency here. There is the cry, "Make haste to me, O God." And then at the end, "O Lord, do not delay." Urgency and urgency. And again, the reason is given. I am poor and needy. Our King is poor and needy because His kingdom is well nigh ruined. And He cannot be well until His kingdom is well. The state of the church is intolerable. And God is His help and deliverer because God is our help and deliverer. And He intercedes with the Father. He Himself, yes, He Himself is fully God, but He is also made flesh. And because He is made flesh, He prays as he did when he was here, to God, his Father. There is a true sense that if God does not act, the kingdom will be ruined. If he did not answer the prayers of intercession of Jesus Christ, something must be done at once. Such is the urgent prayer of our anointed King Jesus. And my believing brothers and sisters, you are called to pray with Jesus Christ. You are called to pray in his name, to join him in his intercessions for the church. Did he not tell us to pray that God would be, his name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? The very fact that this prayer in Psalm 70 is in the book of Psalms, in the Psalter, tells us that this is so, that we're to join him. These are songs not for an individual king to sing, but for the individual king with his people to sing. The Holy Spirit has compiled this collection of songs of Jesus for his church. Just as he compiled the scripture for us to read, he compiled the book of praises for us to sing. We are commanded to read the word, and we're commanded to sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that he has given us. But too often, something is lacking. Something is lacking even if we're saying the words. And that is the passion that we see here. Even when we have the right words, we're often lacking sincerity as we lift up those words. Too often our prayers and songs are merely formal. There's no begging in us, such as we find clearly in this song. We may say these words, but the spirit of pleading is not there. And perhaps even worse, and they say maybe it's not worse, I don't know, but maybe worse, we don't pray at all. Maybe it's even worse to pray and have no heart in it, and it just to be a formal thing. I don't know which is worse. And sometimes we're so distracted when we're supposed to be praying, when we claim to be praying with our own thoughts and our own concerns and things that have nothing to do with what we're praying. So sleepy maybe that we might as well not even be praying. Why do we get sleepy when we pray? There's a lack of urgency. There's not that sense of things. This is true of all of us. What hinders us from begging for the kingdom of God, like this psalm clearly does? Let's look at four hindrances. First hindrance, that we simply don't care enough about the kingdom of God. We're more concerned to pray about our wealth, about our relationships with people in the world, about our health, and things such as that, than we are for the... We're not concerned about the intolerable state of the kingdom of God, of the church of Jesus Christ, where there is so much that's going on that is not as it should be. Second hindrance, we are hindered by our pride. We're too proud to beg the way our master did. One of the Puritans said, "What a shameful thing it is to have a humble Savior who is pleading and begging, and to have proud sinners who are too proud to beg." They'll say their formal prayers, but they won't cry out to God as one who is desperate and has to have help, because they will not humble themselves to that state. That's one of the things that I asked some of the men who were suitors to my daughters that were interested in them. I said, do you really pray real prayers? Do you say your prayers, or do you cry out to God because you see your deficiency and you see the church's need and you're urgent about that this needs to occur? And pleading he wants for us is not something that he needs from us. God doesn't need us to plead in order for him to act, but it's something that we need. And God waits for a real burden from us before he answers our prayers many times. You see, he sends, you know, in the Old Testament, he often did this. We have record of it, and he still does it now. He brings the church down in great weakness, and finally, they're overwhelmed, and then they turn and cry out to God when they hadn't been doing it before. Maybe they're still saying their ritual prayers, but now they come and they cry out to God in humility and for mercy. The third hindrance is that we're hindered by a lack of faith. Maybe we do not believe that God is able to really deliver his church and to do great things. Satan and the world are so entrenched that we think there's no way that these things will change. And so we don't cry out to God for it. Maybe our lack of faith is in the goodness of God, that he is a God of abundant grace who delights to answer prayers. This afternoon, we're going to see in John's Gospel how Jesus describes the time that now is, after he went to be with the Father, the time when he's in heaven and we're on earth, as a time when the Spirit is given to us. And the main thing that happens when the Spirit is given to us is that we pray and that God answers our prayers. That's what he says over and over again in the Upper Room Discourse, that the Spirit is given and we pray and God hears us when we pray in Jesus' name. That's how his kingdom comes. That's how we're changed. That's how we have fruit. Not, he says, whatever you ask in Jesus' name will be given to you. He's not talking about the TV preacher that says you can pray for whatever car you want or whatever you want. He's talking about these prayers for the kingdom of God. The things that we think are impossible. He says, these are the things that he will do, moving mountains in the name of Christ. But you see, we don't pray for those things. And then the fourth hindrance, we're hindered by unconfessed sins that we harbor in our hearts. When we're harboring sins, how can we who are then resisting Christ's reign pray for his reign? If you're opposing him and not walking with him and pushing him away, how can you say, Lord, I want you to reign. Lord, come and reign over all the earth. You don't mean that. And if you do come, then you shouldn't have come until you repented. He says he will not hear us if we regard iniquity in our hearts. And he won't. Church of Jesus Christ, our lack of passionate prayer for Christ's kingdom is one of the reasons that we ought to pray passionately for Christ's kingdom. One of the greatest symptoms of what I'm talking about, the deplorable condition of the church, is that we don't pray with urgency and earnestness for God's kingdom to come. So let's join our passionate Lord in lifting up the words of Psalm 70 to God. We'll now look first at how he prays regarding his enemies, and then we'll look at how he prays regarding his friends. Our anointed king prays for the frustration of those who oppose his kingdom. Of course he does. By opposing King Jesus, they show that they do not want God to be glorified by him. They're trying to keep God from being glorified, and Jesus is obviously against that. They don't want King Jesus to be successful in saving sinners and bringing them to God. They do not want him to be successful in preserving this kingdom of righteousness in the earth. They want it to fail and they want it to go away. Isn't that true? That's at the bottom of everyone who is not Christ's servant. Of course it is. They do not want God's rule to be established among us. They do not want God to be worshipped or to be thanked, because when God rules, they have to submit to him. You see how their attitude toward our anointed king is described in Psalm 70. Jesus says that they are those who seek my life. They want to murder him just as much as they wanted to murder him when he came here in the flesh. Only he's not so clearly seen in his people. But whenever he is seen more clearly in his people, then there's more desire to get rid of them. The godly will be persecuted. He also says in verse 2 that they are those who desire my hurt. They do not want this king to prosper in his kingdom. They want to bring him down. Verse 3 tells us how they get very excited when they think they have gained ground, when they have made success. It describes them as saying, aha, aha. They're elated. They're elated when God is kept out and they can go on without being bothered by him. Or when the church fails and when it's full of shame and with corruption and with pride, that makes them very happy and pleased. Aha, aha, I knew that they were not sincere. I knew that what they were really like. Jesus prays here in Psalm 70 that these enemies will come to see how foolish they have been to oppose the living God and his anointed king. I mean, who are they? Who do they think they are to stand up against the Lord and against his anointed? Let them be ashamed and confounded, he says, who seek my life. Let them see how utterly futile it is. This is what they will see in time. They saw it when they put him on the cross. And then he was raised again. They see it today when they press the church down, when they push it away and try to destroy it. And it keeps coming back again, and it comes back again, and it comes back again. And in the end, at the last day, they will see it like never before, what they will see in time. And the prayer is that the day of their humiliation will come very soon. Make haste, O Lord. And whether it be in the immediate sense of our own community, that they would be humbled and see how foolish it is to fight against God, or whether it be with the final return of Jesus Christ, it is our prayer that the kingdom will come, that God will hasten to do these things. It's unacceptable for it to be as it is now. He also prays that these enemies will be turned back, stopped, turned aside from their wicked designs, their wicked work of opposing him and his kingdom. He doesn't specify how they will be turned away from it. They might be brought to destruction. They might be brought to discouragement and despair in their work. Or they might even repent and turn from trying to destroy his kingdom to trying to build his kingdom. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. It's what happened to lots of other people. But be they Satan, be they his demons, be they the world, the prayer is that God will soon stop them in their tracks so that his people can serve him without fear and opposition forever. Godliness and purity. There are a couple of things to learn from this prayer of Jesus against his enemies. First of all, learn that you cannot fight against God. That's what you've been doing until you come to him to serve him and to receive his salvation. You're resisting his call. It's time to turn from such nonsense. Jesus is about bringing us to God. Why should we be opposed to coming to God? Secondly, if you're a believer, learn to pray against the enemies of Christ's kingdom. They will be frustrated. Frustrated in their effort to oppose him. Jesus' prayers will be answered. But as one who loves God and loves Christ, you're to yearn for this, for his prayers to be answered, and pray that it will happen sooner rather than later. You are not to be any more content than Jesus is that people are allowed to go on opposing him and oppressing his people and trying to keep them from serving God or even from coming to him. You're not to be satisfied with that. You're to say, Lord, deliver us. Have mercy. So again, our King prays for the frustration of those who oppose his kingdom, and we join him in those prayers. What else does he pray for here in Psalm 70? Well, our anointed King prays for the blessing of the friends of his kingdom. How he loves them. He loves his people. They're described as those who seek God. You see that in verse 4. The word seek is the same word that was used of the wicked when they seek the life of the king. The wicked seek the life of the king. Those that have been redeemed, they seek God. They're said to seek God, something that none do unless they are born again, but that they take delight in once they are born of God's Spirit. They see the goodness of God. They see his beauty and goodness revealed in Christ. His power and his glory as the Creator, his majesty as the judge of all, his purity as the one who is holy and just. And they seek him. They want him. They want to know him. They delight in knowing him. Their great desire is to go to the Father and to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. They find their highest pleasure in knowing him, learning of him, pleasing him, serving him. Their hope is not in the fleeting things of this world, but in his presence where there are pleasures forevermore. They're also described as those who love his salvation. To them, there's nothing so marvelous as to be saved by grace. having once been a sinner, without God, without hope in the world, doomed to ruin and destruction in the day of judgment, loving his salvation, they find great pleasure in seeing King Jesus gather more and more people into his kingdom. They support missionaries and preachers of the gospel with their prayers and with their pocketbook. Loving his salvation, they live lives that adorn the doctrine of the gospel. They make the most of every opportunity to testify of the hope that is in them. They pray for the lost that they might be converted and come to true faith. They pray that God's word will prosper and increase in all the world. And they love God's salvation that also continues in their sanctification. They find pleasure growing in grace, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, being transformed in their minds and renewed, dying to self and living more and more to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. For them, there is more joy in these things than in all the riches of the world. They have forsaken all things in order to find the blessing of God's salvation. They have found him whom their soul loves. And just as the Lord prays for the wicked, that they will be frustrated in what they seek, he also prays that those who seek God and love his salvation will be filled with what they seek. Okay, so the wicked be frustrated in seeking in what they're seeking, that they won't be successful for his people, that they will find what they're seeking. We just saw what they're seeking. They seek God and they love his salvation. So he says, let them rejoice and be glad in you. They're seeking you. Let them rejoice and be glad in you. He's been rejoicing in the Father and has been glad in him from all eternity. He's loved the Father from all eternity, and he loves to see us coming to know the Father, seeking him. He says, make them successful. Let them find you. Let them see your glory. He's grieved when he sees us hindered, whether by our own sin, what Paul would call the body of the death that we carry about. Paul says, I want to be delivered from this. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. And what Paul called the flesh that lusts against the spirit so that you can't do the things that you would or hindered you. And he says, let them be successful in the things that they desire. Let them be successful in seeking God. The sin that so easily entangles us, that's a hindrance to us. Whether we're hindered by that or by persecutors who are trying to stop us from serving God, or by false teachers who are trying to lead us away, coming to us in sheep's clothing, or whether we're hindered by doubts and discouragements or sorrows of the world, he prays that we will be glad in God. He prays for us as we go through all of our trials and burdens and persecutions in this world, that none of these things will separate us from the love of God, the promise that he's given to us, that instead tribulation would bring about perseverance, and that perseverance would bring about proven character, and that proven character would bring about hope, and that hope would not disappoint because the Holy Spirit is poured out in our hearts. We see the love of God as we've never seen it before as we go through those trials and those temptations and those persecutions. He knows that for those who seek God, tribulation only enhances their joy in God. And that's what he prays for. Let them be glad in God when he sees them in the deplorable condition. And in addition to that, he prays that those who love his salvation would be disposed to say, the Lord be magnified. He prays that each one of you in him will have a yearning desire for God to be glorified. Like Moses, you would say for yourself, Lord, show me your glory. And you would say of others, Lord, show them your glory. Because your delight in God and all that he is makes you passionate for other people, people in the church especially, and all the people of the world. Hallowed be your name. Lord, be magnified. That's on your lips. That's what you're talking about. This is the reality. This is what we see. Very often we see we see something different. What happiness and blessedness there is for those who are busy speaking of magnifying the Lord. The more you do that, the more joy you will have in the Lord. The more you'll see his glory. Oh, that we would learn to pray for others like this. So often, our prayers only go so far as for the immediate comfort and prosperity of the people around us, for relief from their immediate trials and burdens. Pray for that, yes. But how much better for the heart of our prayers, for the passion of our prayers, to learn to pray with Jesus, not just for their temporal happiness, but they would rejoice and be glad in God. That's the true and lasting and deep happiness that reaches to their soul. In Mark, then, as we study Mark and we see people who come and seek him, that and we see others who oppose him, that we would then respond in praying in this way, praying for those who seek him, as we see people around us that are seeking, Lord, make them successful. Lord, make them to be glad in you. So join Jesus in praying for the frustration of the wicked who oppose him and for the success of those who seek him. But now we come to the conclusion with verse 5. Here's a reality check. There's great excitement in praying these prayers that we've just talked about. But what is the present reality? What is the state of the king, of our King and his kingdom, of King Jesus? What is the state of his church in the world today? Is it bringing honor to him? All these prayers, all this hope, what does verse 5 say? I am poor and needy. It says, but I am poor and needy. This is the reality. This is what we see. We see the wicked prospering very often. We don't see them turning back. We see them growing in confidence in their opposition to Christ. Instead of seeing them ashamed and frustrated, we see them proud and full of scoffing and contempt toward those who follow Christ. And we see those who seek God not rejoicing and glad in him, not bold in their faith, but broken, struggling, intimidated, afraid to speak of the things of God, not loving his salvation, but pursuing the things of the world, weighed down by the cares and concerns of the world, full of anxiety about the things of the world, full of depression, full of despair. And that's why there is urgency in this prayer. Our Master is burdened by these things, and that's why he prays with such urgency, saying, verse 5, all these things, but I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. The present state of affairs is intolerable to him. And we're glad that it is intolerable. Because if it was tolerable, then he would let it just go on. And he won't let it go on. He prays, make haste. He insists before the great throne of God. And he will not let go until his prayer is answered. And God will answer all the more when our prayers are joined with his. Praying in his name that God will make haste. The more we will see, when we do that, the more we will see those prayers answered. You see, he waits until we pray. He waits until we truly pray. People say, well, why doesn't he go ahead and do it? Because we're not yearning. We're not crying out to him. He wants to bring us to that place where we yearn for his glory. He brings us low so that we'll see how much we need him. And then he answers us and we know him and we see his glory. Even when no one in the church is praying at all, the Lord Jesus is still praying, and that's why the church is never destroyed. If it was dependent upon our prayers, it would have been destroyed long ago. But for the advancement of his kingdom, he waits for us to cry out to him. As we study Mark 3 and we see enemies who oppose and friends who come to him, let us then think of those today who oppose him and of those who seek him, and let us pray concerning them the way Jesus does, that God will make haste to deliver us and will not delay. This prayer will always be answered. See that you join Jesus in praying for it. Give God no rest until he makes Jerusalem, his church, a praise in the earth. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you have dealt with your people in such wisdom through all the ages of the earth. Father, we see that many times you have brought them very, very low. You have allowed their enemies to rise up and to trample them and even to bring them into exile and to destroy your holy temple and to lead them into places of great difficulty and hardship in order that they might realize that they need a living God, in order that they might be brought to their knees and that they might cry out and find your salvation. Father, we thank you that you work in your church in this way, in your wisdom. We thank you that our Lord Jesus intercedes for us and that his prayers are always heard. And yet we know that while he prays and we are often rescued from the brink of destruction, we know that there is a sense also in which you wait for our prayers, the prayers of the church, to join his, that you respond to the prayers of your people. We pray, Lord, that we would understand this in your sovereignty, that we would understand, Lord, how you have worked in the world. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that spirit of prayer, that spirit of supplication, of grace, that we might cry out to you with sincere hearts. Father, we are so indifferent about your kingdom, and we confess that that is a sin. We confess, Lord, the hardness and pride that is in us. We pray that you would have mercy, that you would forgive us and deliver us. Father, that you would give us a heart yearning for things that really matter. Father, we're such superficial creatures, such foolish creatures, such vain, empty creatures, shallow creatures. But Father, we know that by your grace, that that can change. And Father, we want to be changed. We want first to see the problem. We pray that you would give us conviction of our sins. And then, Lord, we pray that seeing the problem, that you would be pleased to answer our prayers and to deliver us. Father, we desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to become more and more like him. We pray, Lord, that you would aid us. For, Lord, you are our help and our deliverer. We have no other place to go. There is no one else who can rescue us from what we are to be what we are called to be. We thank you that Jesus has made atonement for our sins. There would be no hope for us to even try. But we thank you, Lord, that in him we have assurance that we will prevail. He is our righteousness, and by him we will overcome. He has overcome the world, and he tells us to be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And even the tribulation and sorrows that we have will be turned to joy. We thank you, Lord, for the gracious work that you do. Father, bless us now as we come to the table and we seek you there. Father, may it be a real seeking of you, not a superficial seeking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table.